Well, let's pray as we think about those words together and think about introducing Corinth. Lord God, as you were at work in the life and ministry of Paul, the life and ministry of Aquila and Priscilla, of Timothy and Silas, and many others whose names we do not know, be at work by your Spirit in our lives, in our church today. Amen. Well, even when we aren't able to travel, either because of COVID or because of money or because of time or for any other reason, there are no shortage of travel programs and articles inviting us to explore more of the world. Now, sometimes the focus is simply on the most luxurious hotel, the most get-away-from-everything experience. Sometimes there is a real sense of exploration, of investigation, getting to see what another culture is like, and just for a day or two, to live in a completely different way. Well, today we begin a new series, from now until Advent, the end of November, from January to Lent, and a few weeks after Easter. We'll be working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And in many ways, we need to prepare ourselves to go on a bit of a journey. This letter from Paul will address the problems and questions of the Corinthian church. There are sections on power and personality, sex and relationships, the body and eternity, the church and worship. We are about to explore a far-off land from many years ago, and yet for all of the distance, there are significant similarities with our current culture. Now, Corinth was a Roman colony, but not exclusively Roman. The city was where trading routes north and south, east to west, met. Greeks and many other nations found a home in Corinth. Moffat writes that Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Asiatics, Egyptians, and Jews bought and sold, labored and reveled, quarreled and hobnobbed in the city and its ports. Today we would describe Corinth as a multicultural city. Trade brought wealth and power to Corinth. And the different groups of people brought their own ideas, their own religious practices with them. The people were competitive. They strived for success, both in business and in the Isthmian Games, which the city hosted, second only to the Olympics. So come to Acts chapter 18, and we'll see how this church in Corinth began. After the philosophical and cultural high of Paul's interaction with the Athenians in the last chapter, he now comes to Corinth. And immediately he is not alone. And soon the team grows. If you look down at verse 2, there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. That is to say, alongside their ministry work, alongside their telling people the good news of Jesus, they were involved in the trading life of this city, this little group. And even before Paul arrived, the good news of Jesus was probably already spreading beyond the strict confines of the traveling ministry of the apostles. And the approach Paul takes is similar to what he's previously done. First, he heads to the synagogue in verse 5. That is the place of worship for Jews, and we'll see God-fearing, worshipping Greeks. Mission in Corinth first is to reason with, to try and persuade the synagogue members to open up the Old Testament scriptures and see how the Messiah promised has already come in the person of Jesus. That's Paul's mission. And the arrival of Silas and Timothy probably also brings with them a financial support package from the church in Thessalonica, which enables Paul now to spend all his time speaking about Jesus and no longer making tents as well. Now, we can sometimes look back and romanticize mission and evangelism in the book of Acts. But a careful read shows much opposition, trouble, riots, and discouragement, as well as the saving acts of God. Look down at verse 6. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Paul is essentially saying, "I've given you the opportunity to hear the good news. I've done my part. Now, I'll speak to the whole city and I'll invite them to know Jesus for themselves." Well, how to ruffle the feathers of the synagogue? Where does Paul set up his new mission base? Right next door to the synagogue. Right next door. But alongside that hardship of rejection and opposition, Paul continues to speak of Jesus, and one of those who comes to faith is a significant figure within the Jewish community in Corinth, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and his entire household. In fact, many Corinthians believed and were baptized. So is Paul now on top of the world? Unopposed? Successful? Well, God breaks into Paul's life in a vision. If you look down at verse 9, what does God say to him? He says, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." Sometimes we remark at Christmas time how the angels always have to say, "Do not be afraid," when they turn up in the Christmas story. But that phrase, "do not be afraid," comes from God so often in the Bible. To Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, the disciples on the stormy sea, to the women at the tomb, and here to Paul, "Do not be afraid. Don't stop speaking." Now, we don't have any indication that Paul was thinking of retiring or giving up, but perhaps he needed the encouragement to keep going in the face of tiring, emotionally engaging work. What will make the difference? The fact that God is with Paul. No one's going to attack and harm him. There are many in the city who are God's people. God has got a plan for the church in Corinth, and it would probably include people who, at this point of Paul's vision, probably weren't yet even showing any interest in these meetings of the people who follow Jesus. But God has a plan. And Paul needed that vision, needed those words from God, because opposition does come. He's essentially brought before the proconsul. His new religious teaching goes against the teaching of Judaism, which was an authorized religion in the city. Look down at verse 12. Now, this scene does not paint a great picture of Roman justice. Paul should be given the opportunity to speak in his defense. But even before he gets to open his mouth, Gallio decides that, well, it isn't his problem. And so the case is dismissed. The Corinthians have had a good start. We've seen that in spite of trouble and opposition. Sorry, do you want to move to the... We've seen that in spite of trouble and opposition, there has been a good start for the Corinthian church. They've had a great ministry team teaching and preaching, encourage them in faith.
Paul, that former persecutor and of the followers of Jesus, who meets the risen Lord on the road to Damascus and literally has a Damascus Road experience, who uses his knowledge of God's word to his people in times past, the Old Testament, and the teaching of the other apostles. Also Priscilla and Aquila, the husband and wife team expelled from Rome and commended by Paul in the book of Acts for explaining the gospel more fully to Apollos. We read in Acts 18:8, many believed and were baptized. But not long after Paul leaves, there is confusion in the Corinthian church, which stems from their appropriation of local culture into and above the culture and truth of the gospel. Corinth, you see, as a city, was about self-achievement, self-promotion, local autonomy, and freedom. Does any of that sound familiar? Rather than continuing to embrace the new way of living they had begun, they are making the gospel fit their own ideas rather than being shaped by the truth of the gospel, the good news, and new way of living. Anthony Thistleton in his commentary writes this: many wanted a Corinthian spirituality that we might describe in today's fashionable language as contextually redefined for Corinth. That is, they have taken what Paul has said to them, they've taken what they've learnt in Acts chapter 18, what they have been taught and believed, and then they have attempted to tweak the meanings and the significance so that it fitted more cozily with their existing world view. We shouldn't be surprised as we work through this book in the coming terms, in the coming weeks, that there will be things that will challenge us. Perhaps we could hold in our minds the question, well, where are we trying to make the message of the good news of Jesus contextually redefined for Poynton? Of course, we need to understand this letter in its context and understand our context. But when do we make our culture shape the gospel rather than allow ourselves to be shaped by the gospel? So what does Paul do? Paul sends a letter. North Corinthians. We don't have, you won't find it in your Bible. But he writes it. And the church has written to him because the debate rumbles on even after that first letter. He's heard verbal reports about Corinth. And so around 55 AD, about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, he writes with encouragement and challenge for the church to live in a way that reflects their identity as followers of Christ, as believers. There is a new way of living, a way of living out what it is that they have come to believe about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what difference that should make in their lives. This wasn't just a New Year's resolution that you can give up on after a few weeks, but rather a decision for a new way of life. We'll read later in the series in a few weeks' time from verse 23 of chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The person and work of Jesus Christ, the God-man who triumphed over death and opened the way for restored relationship with God, effects change in every area of life and affects the very way of living. In this series, in the coming weeks and months, we'll see how faith in Jesus makes a new way of living. From the boardroom to the bedroom, from the study to the worship service, from friendship to finance, from thoughts about today to thoughts about the future. All of life. So there are three questions I want to leave with you today. Do you know that you have responded to the good news of the gospel. Might not be a particular moment, but you know that you have responded to God's call on your life to live a new way, to be a follower of Jesus. Do you need to hear Jesus say, "Do not be afraid, I am with you"? Remembering that when Paul heard those words, he didn't suddenly have an easy life, but he was certain of God's presence with him in spite of everything. And are you prepared to allow every area of your life to be conformed to a new way of living? Are you happy for this religious part of your week to be ticked, but reluctant to let God challenge you about your whole life? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that as the good news of Jesus was declared in the multicultural, self-promoting, self-aggrandizing, success-obsessed Corinth, people responded to the good news and became disciples. Help us to be those who are followers of Jesus. Each day, in each part of life. And might we offer the same good news to a confused and broken world. In the power of the Spirit. Amen.